So we'll save a few moments if we turn over to 1 John chapter 4. We remember that we are in 1 Peter talking about the proper fear of God. Peter said that we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And we've been studying fear. We studied it generally. We studied the fear of slaves. We've been focusing on now on the fear of sons. I'm going to begin the reading in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. And then we'll read all the way down to the end of the chapter. 1 John 4, 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation is from the Reverend William Gurnall, the Christian in Complete Armor. Listen to what William Gurnall has to say. Slavish fear and sincerity cannot agree. If one be in the increase, the other is in the wane always. See them opposed. 2 Timothy 1:7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is, sincere, where he implies that fear is weak and impotent, easily scared from God, his truth and service. And not so only, but unsound also. Not trusting such a one with any great matter. The slave, though he works hard, because indeed he dares no other, yet is soon drawn into a conspiracy against his master, because he hates him while he fears him. We see this not only among the Turks, against whom those Christians, used as absolute slaves by them in their galleys, when they have advantage in fight, often purchase their own liberty by cutting the throats of their tyrant masters, but also in kingdoms where subjects rather fear than love their princes, how ready they are to invite another to the throne, or welcome any that should count them or court them. Thus, fast and loose will he be with God, that is pricked on with the sword's point of his wrath, and not drawn with the cords of his love. Another one of those characteristics, right? Those characteristic quotations that teach us the difference between slavish fear and filial fear. Well, I wanted to spend some time with you in 1 John 4, especially verses 17 through 21, because this is one of those passages that teach us about that filial fear, which is filled up with love. It is characterized by the love that we have for God. Notice verse 12, and we want to compare that to verse 17. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. John speaks about the perfection of our love. Perhaps we might say it this way, a greater walking in that sonship that we enjoy. We must indeed face the fact that the love that we have for God is something that is being perfected and not perfect. And so this idea of adoption and sonship and the filial fear, the fear of sons and daughters being adopted into the family of God that we ought to have toward him is often punctuated, isn't it, with a slavish fear, because that attitude, that understanding of what it means to fear God as a son or a daughter is itself being perfected as we move through these days. And so one of the things that we said from the outset of our study is that we are in this study that we want to learn to identify those places that yet remain of slavish fear, where, as Mr. Gurnall put it, we're pricked on by the point of the sword or fear of God's punishment rather than joyously serving him in whatever simply because we love him. So John speaks to that in this passage because he's speaking of love. And this is the difference. The contrast is between fear and love. A slave serves because he fears. And it cannot last. As we said a few weeks ago, maybe 3 or 2 weeks ago, we said that the fear of slaves always ends up in hatred toward the master. It must. It cannot do any other thing. And we quoted that passage out of Bainton's biography of Luther, right? That as an Augustinian monk, Luther began to read the scriptures. He learned those original languages and was reading the New Testament in Greek and the Old Testament in Hebrew. And what did he find? He found a God that was exacting, and a God that if he was sincere about every commandment that he gave, he had made it impossible for someone to earn his own salvation. And so people served him then at the point of his threatenings rather than out of love. And Luther said, love God? I hated him. I hated him because he required of me something I couldn't do. I could never be good enough under that economy. And so John will speak exactly to the opposite of that now. Luther feared God in his unconverted estate. And he feared God with a fear that many people never get to, because they never rightly reckon with the awesomeness of God. Although that word, God being awesome, is often bandied about, it's very rarely used to the depth and level that the scripture uses it when we hear of that holy awe that the people of God ought to have toward him. What is interesting about the passage before us is that John is talking about love and what this love being perfected looks like in verse 17. And John goes straight to the most important day of our lives. You say, well, Pastor, what's the most important day of our lives? I think it's very clear what John does here. Let's talk about that for a few moments. Some people would say the most important day of my life is when I was born. Otherwise, I wouldn't have a life. Well, that's an important day. The most important day of my life is when I got married or had my first child or got my education complete or whatever those things are that come up in people's minds as to the most important day of their lives. We have spent some time, haven't we, talking about the necessity of the resurrection as a doctrine. Not just because we need a risen Savior, but because we need in our own minds that there is a day coming when we will all be raised from the dead and stand before the Lord, the small and the great. That keeping in mind a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, is indeed a most important thing to keep in our minds. I remember watching a movie that had some very strong philosophical overtones, and yet this statement was particularly inadequate, I thought. He said, "You'd be surprised what you can do when you don't have to look yourself in the mirror." Well, that makes every man his own judge. And may I say, we make very poor judges of ourselves. At the end of the day, we need a judge over us. Notice what John does in verse 17. He says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." In the day of judgment, boldness. Not boldness like Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, although that's important. Not boldness in the face of any affliction that we might endure in this life, although that's important. But no, John goes all the way to the end because, beloved, the most important day of your life is when you stand before the Lord. That will indeed be the most important day of your life. You will stand before him and you will indeed come face to face with who? Well, what is your mindset concerning that day? Is it terror? Is it boldness? Will you fear to stand before God? Or will you have confidence in his love? John runs right to the end, doesn't he? And we can see why John uses this as his model. This is the extremity. This is that greatest trial that we will ever face. And will we face it with fear, with terror, with love, with boldness? How will we face it? We talked last week, didn't we, about learning to do without things, right? Turning corners, as we said before. I could never live without this, and then the Lord takes it away. I could never live without that, and then the Lord takes it away. I could never live without fill in the blank, and the Lord takes it away, because in the end, the only thing we have to learn we can't live without is him, right? So now let's take that a step farther here. We might say, well, what trial has the Lord given me? I can endure that. I can weather that. His strength will help me. I can weather the trial of losing this thing or that thing that I thought I couldn't live without. There's a coming back from that, if you will. There's a recovery. But may I say, if it goes the other way on the day of judgment, there's no recovery from that. There's nowhere else to go. There's no other pleading that can be pled. No, thinking rightly upon this day will help us in the way that we behave today. We will recognize in that day that we have made many mistakes, some willfully, others ignorantly. In some of those ignorances that we entertain, we build on those, right? We plan. We make plans and purposes very often based on mistake and ignorance. Sometimes those mistakes are more or less willful, aren't they? Because while this is a mistake, we recognize it as such, it doesn't really come to the fruition that we thought. When we were in the throes of making that decision, we chose pleasantry. Maybe carnal security, maybe some other thing, maybe out of ignorance or maybe not. The stakes will be high in that day. We will stand before one who has eyes like a flame of fire, who will look right through us. Every sin is open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything will be known. all secrets will be shouted from the housetops, as Christ will say. Everything that we have tried to cover over and hide ourselves, every vestige of self-righteousness, every fig leaf that we've sewn together will be torn off. And there will be no do-overs. Not one. So then, how will you face that day? What does John say? Herein is our love made perfect. Literally, really, herein is love made perfect with us or unto us. Here's how we know that our love is being perfected in the right direction, that when we think about the day of judgment, there is a growing confidence in the Lord, a growing confidence in what will take place that day, what John will call parousia, boldness in the day of judgment. The slave, he doesn't want a day of judgment. He doesn't want that scrutiny. He will not invite that kind of no do-over, full and final kind of reckoning. He will be like the man in Matthew chapter 18 that stands before his Lord, his master, and his master says, give account of your slavery. It's time for you to be put out. And he will say, no. Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Just a little more time. Just a little more effort. Just a little more whatever. Nope. There will be no remedy on that day. The only thing that we will find is whether or not our names are written in the book of life. Whether or not the mercy and the grace of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. Whether or not those names appear in that book. All the dead, the small and the great, shall stand before the one who sits upon the throne, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the books will be opened. Will you have boldness in that day? Or will you have fear? When you think about that day coming, even today, do you have fear? Or do you have boldness? Are you serving the Lord in everything as a son or as a slave? This is what John asks us to consider here. Herein is our love made perfect, or love is made perfect unto us or with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. You say, well, Pastor Tell, you know, we spend a lot of time at this church talking about our sins. I don't know how you expect me to have that. Well, hopefully we're not only talking about that. Hopefully we're talking about the mercy of God in Christ, that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace, what does that mean? The chastisement that led to our peace with God was upon him, and by his stripes, we are healed. It's not just talking about our sins. If we never spoke at length about our sins, if we never went as far as we need to go down that road, we might be able to maintain boldness in the day of judgment as slaves. But it is only as sons that we have boldness in the day of judgment, where we have our love perfected. And see, these things must come together. We must have this proper knowledge of God and of who he is. And the Lord, in his great condescension and mercy, has revealed to us who he is, that he is indeed of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and will not dwell with sin. I know it says, canst not dwell with sin in that passage in Habakkuk, and that's true. Chapter 1, but with God, can and will are the same thing. If he can't, he will not, because his will and his abilities are indeed all one, are they not? And so he will not dwell with sin. He cannot dwell with sin. Instead, he will make a way for sinners to come to him through Jesus Christ. And when sinners come to him as slaves, touting their own righteousness, covering themselves with their own fig leaves, that day will not be a good day for them. That day, they will be sent away to everlasting fire, and there are no do-overs. Purgatory is a horrible myth that has damned souls to hell. We only get one shot at Judgment Day, brothers and sisters. Let's get it right. Let's get it right. Let's have faith in Jesus Christ that he can carry us through the judgment. That his kafar, we heard about that last week, his covering will cover us over. And so we can have boldness in the day of judgment. But notice what John does. Notice the next phrase. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, I have to tell you something about the book of 1 John and John's phraseology in the original, because it doesn't come through in the English language. There's really not a word for it. It would be really clunky if your translators brought it through. But there are many ways we use pronouns, you know. And then we talk about relative pronouns. We say that and this and so on. There are some, especially in the Greek language, that are more specific than others. Okay? If we wanted to be specific, we would say, not he, but we would say, as that one is. And when you use that word enough times in a row, in conversation with someone, they know who the that one is that you're talking about. Well, that's what John does in 1 John. He uses the Greek word ekenos when it comes to describing or putting in our Lord Jesus Christ to the narrative. So when he says here, as he is, or because as he is, so are we in this world, the word he there is the Greek word ekenos. And we might rightly translate it, although it'd be a little bit clunky, because as that one is, so are we in this world. And so notice what John does immediately following, if you will, roughing us up a little bit, causing us to think about the end of days when we will stand before Christ in the day of judgment. Notice, as he is, so also are we in the world. And the proper understanding here then is the boldness that we have in the day of judgment comes from our union with Christ. And it cannot be any other way. As he, notice John does not say as he was, but as he is, so are we in this world. And I think what John means here when he says, as he is, so are we in this world, that our Lord Jesus Christ condescended to us to take upon him a true body and a reasonable soul. And yet, when Christ rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven, that he remained completely human. As he is, so are we in this world. And so when we get there to stand before him, we're going to find that he is one of us. As he is, so are we in this world. Our judge is someone who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, to whom we can go for grace and help in time of need. And when will that grace and help be more acutely needed than in the day of judgment? So it's important for us to recognize that boldness in the day of judgment can be had in the wrong kind of way. It can be had according to self-righteousness. I think the Apostle Paul, in his autobiographical work in Romans chapter 7, tells us that there was a time as a Pharisee that he had boldness but for the wrong reason. Right? And then the law said to me, thou shalt not covet. And that was a spiritual and inward command that was invisible to all of his fellow Pharisees and Jews. And so what happened? Well, the law wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, right? That the law is holy, just, and good, but that which was holy, just, and good because of the sinfulness of sin became an occasion to me for all manner of concupiscence, all manner of epithumia, all manner of illicit desire, bad desire, base desire. So it is possible to have boldness and yet not truly in the sense of sons rather than slaves. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. We'll look at some guys that had a wrong kind of boldness. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What are they pleading in the day of judgment? What are they pleading? Look at all this great stuff we've done. What did they do? They clothed themselves with fig leaves. And they attempted to appear before Christ in the day of judgment, clothed with their fig leaves. And that will not do. They had a boldness, but it wasn't the boldness of sons that rested in the Father's love. It was the boldness of slaves who had said, I've worked for it, now give it to me. Right? The Apostle Paul will destroy that kind of thinking, will he not? In Romans chapter 3. Isn't that what he says in Romans chapter 3? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 4, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, or unto righteousness. So, these men in Matthew chapter 7, well, they had boldness, but it wasn't the right boldness. They had the boldness of slaves. We've worked, give us our wages. Instead of coming as adopted sons and daughters with that filial fear, O Lord, I am here, without any worthiness in myself, but clothed indeed with my older brother's righteousness, I am here because thou hast promised me an inheritance in him. And I rest on that promise. That's the boldness that John is talking about. I'm united to Christ Jesus. As he is, so are we in this world. As he is what? As he is the Son and the heir of all things, so also as he is the judge of all the earth, so also as he is fully man, one of us, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It is unto him that we come with that holy and yet humble boldness. And this is the hard part, isn't it? It's hard for us to separate boldness and pride, isn't it? When we think of boldness, we think of pride. If someone is bold, well, they must also be proud. Well, there was a day, wasn't there, when Queen Esther was speaking with her uncle Mordecai. And he said to her, "You need to go in and talk to the king because we're about to be slaughtered out here. Oh, you may be saved, but we certainly won't be. And how do you know that you will be saved too? And perhaps God has raised you up for just such a time as this." And she said, what? "I will go in before him, and if I die, I die." Now, she didn't simply go into the presence of the king. She appeared at the door, and he beckoned her in, and she went. He actually tilted his scepter toward her, and she went and put her hand on the scepter, which speaks of boldness, doesn't it? It speaks of the kind of boldness that we ought to have in the day of judgment. Because as the adopted sons and daughters, united to Christ by faith, as he is, so are we in this world. And so we come then. We come with that kind of reverent boldness, with filial fear. We desire that our understanding of Christ and who he is and what he has done, that would overcome any fear that we have, that we rest upon the promises of God the Father, upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the sanctifying of that Spirit, such that when it comes time for us all to approach that throne, and we will all approach that throne, make no mistake, we may do so having that love that we have been given in this life, perfected in that day, and that we will approach that throne with boldness. Notice verse 18 then. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." What does John move on to here? He's going to give us something by which we can examine our own hearts. There is no fear in love. If we have that slavish fear toward God and toward our Lord Jesus Christ, we have it because we are yet lacking in love. We are yet lacking in love and confidence in resting and in trusting upon what he has told us. Let me say it this way. If you have a hard time believing, because after you've been apprised of the depth of your own sins and the greatness of God's perfections, right? If you, with Gideon and with Manoah and his wife and with Peter, when catching a glimpse of the glorified Lord, you say, "It's time to die," or "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," then our love toward God, resting upon his promises, understanding them and appropriating them to ourselves, needs work still. We must continue to meditate upon that. We must continue to make use of the means of grace. And we must continue to pray that God would raise that love up so that it drives out fear. Not in that presumptuous way of Matthew chapter 7, but in that way that rests wholly and entirely upon the work and perfection of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a son or a daughter. It's what it means to be united to Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. So there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Well, we may see that our love is not yet perfected, that we are still, as we said at the beginning of the sermon, working on that. We are still a work in progress. Our love is being perfected, right? We go back to verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. We're working. We're moving in that direction. Beloved, don't leave the fight. Don't fall away from that being perfected. Now in verse 19, notice we love him because he first loved us. This is a part of our filial fear, is it not? A part of our filial love and fear and reverence toward our Father. We love him because he first loved us. It's not our love. It's not the strength of our love. It's not the generation of our love. It's not us ginning it up and raising it up and strengthening our spiritual muscle to the final place where we can say, this is love. I've finally reached it. No, we love him because he first loved us. The love that we have toward God begins with God. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, he will say, through the prophet Jeremiah. Therefore, with cords have I drawn thee. No man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father that sent me draw him. And so, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's a community here. There is a communion between the Father and the Son and those who are drawn. It is a communion in love. God gives that love. And God giving that love, then, we are drawn. Of course, the natural man will say, well, if I don't have the love, then it's not my fault. God didn't give it to me. I'll go on my merry way. Well, this is where we want, again, to come back a step and talk about what sonship is. Because included with sonship is a desire for obedience. Included with sonship is a desire for love. Children and adults that were once children, hearkening back, are there times when you have, say, wronged your mom or your dad? Maybe you've lied to them. Maybe you've disobeyed. And there's a point at which your conscience strikes at you, and you remember, don't you, how much your parents have done for you over the years? All the stuff that they've given you and protected you from and provided for you and so on, all those things. And doesn't it just hurt more when that takes place? Why is that? Because at that moment when you made that decision, you loved yourself more than you loved your parents, didn't you? And that's a convicting realization to come to. But there are times when we do the same thing toward God. We love ourselves and our desires more than we love him. We can still be sons and daughters and do that. This doesn't, you know, the Lord doesn't cast us out of the house. Children, when you disobeyed your parents the last time, did they throw you out of the house? Or the time before? Or the time before? Or the time before? Or the time before? No. Why? Because they love you. May I say, beloved, your Father loves you and will not throw you out of the house for your disobedience, but will chastise you in measure because he loves you. And in those chastisements will indeed make you a partaker of his holiness, which in the context of our sermon today, we can say it this way: he will raise up your love for him and your confidence in him. If you can weather in this life any chastisement that the Lord would send upon you, and you might say, he knows best. If you will suffer any deprivation in this life, because he's your Father and he knows best. This is preparation for that greatest trial that you will face when you stand before him, when everything will be invisible and every sin will be brought to light. And that greatest trial then, you will anticipate that trial with boldness in the day of judgment because of your confidence in Him. This is the fear of sons. This is what John is speaking about here. So we love Him because He first loved us. We don't get credit for that, right? And then finally, notice in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth his brother whom he hath seen, loveth not his brother whom he hath seen. How can he love God whom he hath not seen? What John does here in this last portion is he will descend, especially when we move beyond verse 21 and see 1 John 5, 1, 2, and 3. We know what John is doing here. John is equating our love for God with our love for His commandments. And so what we learn next in this next portion, verse 20, is that if we love God, we will love our brother also. In other words, all of God's commands will have meaning for us. The first table of the law, the second table of the law. They will all have that kind of meaning for us. This is what it means to love God. And I have in my notes here, I think I put them in. I know I did the research. Yeah. Yeah. The relationship of the love to our brother and love generally being the fulfillment of the law. That's what we read in Romans 13, 8, 9, and 10. I want to show you that passage in just a moment. But let me just list these passages. Take down some of them if you'd like or not. See me later if you want them listed out. Exodus 20, verse 6, Deuteronomy 5, 10, Deuteronomy 7, 9, 11, 1, 11, 13, 11, 22, Joshua 22, 5, Nehemiah 1, 5, Daniel 9, 4, Mark 12, 30 and 31, John 14, 15, 14, 21, 14, 31, 15, 10, Romans 13, 8 through 10, 1 John 5, 2 and 3. All of these passages, plus Galatians 5, 14 and James 2, 8, speak to us about our love for God, that it includes love for His commandments. In every instance, every one of these passages. And so John is giving us yet another way to take a look at our, quote, love, whether or not it is being perfected. John says, what is your attitude towards your brother? That's indicative of your attitude toward God, because the sum of the law is what? Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then when we move into chapter 5 and John continues this context, notice what he says. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And it's an interesting thing here that in verse 3, when he says this is the love of God, normally what I tell you to do in passages like that is to consider it objectively and subjectively, right? Which one is it? Is it objective or subjective when we hear the love of God? Is that the love that comes from God or the love we have toward God? In this case, it's both. Both work in the context of the passage. For this is the love of God. That is, if God has shed his love upon us, that is, if we love him because he first loved us, then we will keep his commandments and they will not be grievous. And this is what the love of God that we have looks like when we love toward him, that we will keep his commandments and his commandments are not grievous. But because John has already said in this context, we love him because he first loved us. Well, now we know what he's talking about here. That going both directions, that phrase, love of God, bears a particular relationship to the commandments of God. Not only to the day of judgment, but to the commandments of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13 for a moment. Verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You want to know how to love your neighbor? Look at commandments 5 through 10. You want to know how to love God? If there be any other commandment, Paul says, then look at commandments 1 through 4. This is what love looks like in the sons and daughters of the Almighty. So then, we come to our last point. Give me just a couple of minutes to wrap up here. This final characteristic of the love of God, of the love of sons and of daughters. Remember what we've seen so far. Boldness in the day of judgment. Union with Christ. A particular attitude toward the commandments of God. Right? Love toward God means keeping his commandments. And the fourth thing that I'd like to speak with you about here is that it avoids sin rather than God. The love of sons avoids sin rather than avoiding God. Not like Adam, who avoided God when he had sinned, right? Adam in his unconverted estate. There are some who believe that Adam was converted on that day later, that the sacrifice that God had sacrificed and clothed Adam and Eve with was indicative of their faith in the coming Messiah, that they did hear when God preached the gospel to them, that proto-evangelium, and saying to them, there's going to come a champion, a redeemer, the seed of the woman, he will bruise the serpent's head. There are some that believe that Adam and Eve believed God at that time, and so God, in testimony to that, clothed them with the animal, with the skins of the animal. I think that's a fine view. I believe it. It's not exactly explicit in the text. That's okay. But what we make then is we make a distinction between Adam's first reaction and then later. His first reaction was to hide from God rather than from his sin. He should have hid his eyes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He should have hid his eyes from the temptation that his wife and Satan offered to him, but he did not. Instead, he sinned and then was induced to hide himself from God. That's not the fear of sons and daughters. The fear of sons and daughters is to come and be clothed, to come and receive the forgiveness and righteousness of Jesus Christ, to come confessing our sins, to come and deal openly, rightly, and honestly with our God. Remember what John has already told us in chapter 1, 1 John 1, 8 through 10. Turn with me there. 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 9 is epitomizes or characterizes the fear of sons. Verses 8 and 10 show us no. That's not what we ought to have. We don't say we have no sin. And there are some theologians that have said this is speaking of original sin. And then verse 10 is speaking of actual sins. It's not a bad way to understand that. We are guilty of original and actual sin. And if we say that doesn't obtain with us, we make God a liar. Because upon Adam, we all sinned. Did we not? Romans 5:12. But if we confess our sins, both original and actual, Well then, notice what it says. What's the promise? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Lord has put his fear in our hearts then that we would not depart from him. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. These are great gospel promises that Jeremiah makes in those 30s. 31, 32, 33. Now here in verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts. They shall not depart from me. This is the fear of sons. It's the fear that we have that causes us to draw near, not to depart. There is a slavish fear that causes us to depart from God, as we saw in Adam. No, we flee from sin. We flee from temptation rather than fleeing from God. That's the characteristic we want to understand here. Let's look at 1 Samuel 12 for a moment. First Samuel 12, verse 16. The people have asked Samuel for a king, but their motives were wrong. The king itself was not the wrong desire. It was their motives for asking that was wrong. Verse 16, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Do you see how that Samuel there, while correcting their errant desire, draws them back to the Lord and tells them not to depart from him? This is the kind of fear that we want. We want that kind of fear of God that draws us to him. So then, the son or daughter is found seeking the Lord, even when convicted of sin. There is turning from sin to the Lord and not hiding from God. And beloved, then, learn to deal with your sins. If you belong to Christ, standing with your Father is not in jeopardy. You can come to him. You will find, as we said earlier, a high priest that is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. So then let us come boldly unto the throne of grace to find that help through Jesus Christ. One more passage and then we'll close. We're going to contrast two passages. First of all, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. The first passage is Revelation 6. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now turn to Hosea chapter 3. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Notice there's going to be hardship for them, right? Now what does the Lord say? And afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. In the latter days, in the days of Messiah, in the days that lead up to the day of judgment. And may I say that the passage we just looked at in Revelation chapter 6 brings us back to the very beginning. Because those great men of the world are saying to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. The day of his wrath has come. Hide us from him. But not the people of God. They will fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, that is what we desire, to fear thee and thy goodness, to fear thee and never depart from thee, to fear thee unto drawing near unto thee. In every trial in this life, rather than a murmur and a complaint, rather than seeking commiseration for our great loss, O Lord, in every deprivation, in every loss, in every affliction, in every difficulty, we pray that thou wouldst put us in training here to draw near unto thee in Christ Jesus, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, that we would fear thee and thy goodness, that we would have that right attitude toward thy commandments, fleeing from sin unto thee, always because we are united to our Lord Jesus Christ, for as he is, so are we in this world. Teach us then, Father, to know the difference between a wrong and a right kind of fear unto thee, and help us, Lord, to flee from every instance of fear that drives us from thee instead of drawing us near unto thee. Draw us near unto thee in Christ, we pray. Draw us near in his perfection. Draw us near taking our eyes off of ourselves, our righteousness, which is as filthy rags. And draw us near unto thee as thy true sons and daughters, united to Jesus Christ, our elder brother, who have received the spirit not of fear, again unto bondage, but of liberty and adoption. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.